Matthew chapter 16, and reading together, please, from verse number 13. Matthew 16, verse number 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to every heart. Let's again just bow our heads and our hearts before God, and again let's seek the Lord's help even this morning. Let's all pray. I encourage you to pray. Pray for yourselves, pray for the preacher, that God will really draw near here and bless every heart. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father in heaven, again in the blessed name of thy Son, and by his blood we approach the throne. And we thank thee for a throne of God and of grace. And we realize and confess that there is never a moment in our lives' experience when we do not need grace and we do not need mercy. And we pray to thee, O God, that you'll just remember us. We thank thee right now that our Lord, the one in whom we are in union, we thank thee that he prays at thy right hand. He pleads the merits of his blood and the triumph of his cross. And we pray, O God, this morning in this meeting, that thou would descend now in great power. Bless this time together. Let it be owned of God. And I fully confess my great inadequacy to deal with what is before me now in this meeting. Fill me now with the Holy Ghost and power. Wash me completely in Jesus' blood. We pray for a binding of the devil and every demonic influence. We believe, O God, that the Church of Rome itself was raised up by the powers of darkness. And therefore we pray against the devil, for surely he will resist in such a study. And we plead the blood of the Lamb. We stand unto the victory of the cross. And we pray, O God, that thy great name will be glorified. Just put your hand on us. Close us in with thyself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The last Sabbath day that I did the adult Bible class, we began a study together on the Church of Rome. We laid a foundation that day that we needed to do this study to enable us more and more to be able to witness to those dear people that we live among, that we work among, that we might see them delivered from the Church of Rome, which, as we saw the last day and we'll see every day, can in no way be called a Christian church. Now, we took for a text, really for the whole series, Acts 26, verse 18. Paul was being sent to the Gentiles. As you know, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Lord told Paul, "This is why I'm sending you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." A marvelous text. And Paul was shown there why he was being sent. And as I said the last week, that is why we do the study. It is not to win an argument. It is not to be able to win great debates. Our aim is this. God has placed us in a town. Many of the inhabitants of this town and district are brought up in the Church of Rome. This is our mission field. To reach these dear people and to win them for Christ. That is our aim. And may God enable us through this study to be better equipped to do just that. The last day we looked at the title, the Church of Rome that they give themselves, which is, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. We also looked at the fact that by the Church of Christ, they believe that is only those within their communion. Now, we notice that there is no way that they can be called Catholic. They are not a Catholic church. We are a Catholic church. We believe in the Catholic Church, and we saw that the last day. But Rome, to this day, believes that the Church of Christ is only those within her communion. That is her official teaching. But I want to move on today to this portion that we have read, and to look at the Church of Rome and Peter. The Church of Rome and Peter and how they view Peter. You see, there's much confusion today over the Apostle Peter among those who call themselves Roman Catholics. Rome claims that Peter was its first pope. Well, it goes without saying, Peter was not the pope nor the first pope. There are many reasons for it. We're going to look at them. You only have to read Peter's writings there in his first and second epistle, and you will see that his teaching is completely opposed to what the Church of Rome teaches. Completely opposed to it. And yet Rome to this day claims that Peter was the first pope, and all popes since have been the successors of Peter. That's what I want to look at today. We bring what Rome says to the touchstone. We bring what Rome says to our only rule of faith. If it stands, it stands in that book. If it doesn't stand in that book, it falls and we reject it. I want to speak this morning quite simply on a message I've entitled, Peter, Never a Pope. Peter, Never a Pope. Matthew 16, you see, for Rome is their great chapter, as they will say. I want you to note with me this portion which we've read here, and especially verses 16 and 18. It was a time when the Lord Jesus asked the disciples a question. He said, "Whom do men say that I am?" Verse 14. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Christ said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" In verse 16, Peter says his great confession, and Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, read on down with me, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That statement of who Christ is, "Thou art the Christ," Peter said. Remember what Christ means? It means sent one, Messiah. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That statement of who Christ is the very foundation of the Christian church. It is the very bedrock upon which our church is built, of who Christ is. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Rome teaches on this very verse, and I quote their writings, "The rock was Peter. The gates of hell, hostile evil powers, their aggressive force will struggle in vain against the church. She shall never be overcome. She is indefectible. And since she has the office of teacher, and since she would be overcome if error prevailed, she is infallible." They immediately take the rock there, and they say, that is Peter. Now, let me quote another man, Cardinal Gibbons, who wrote a book, Faith of Our Fathers. And again, I quote these men to show you what Rome believes. "The Catholic Church teaches that our Lord conferred on St. Peter the first place of honor and jurisdiction in the government of his whole church, and that the same spiritual supremacy has always resided in the popes or bishop of Rome as being the successors of St. Peter. Consequently," now listen, "to be true followers of Christ," this is their official teaching, "all Christians, both clergy and the laity, must be in communion with the See of Rome, where Peter rules in the person of his successors." Now, that is their teaching. that unless a person who claims to be a follower of Christ and claims to be a Christian, should it be clergy or laity, must be in communion with the See of Rome, where Peter rules in the person of his successor. Now I want you to cast your mind back to the last week I was here on this subject. We saw that day that the Church of Christ did not begin on the day of Pentecost. We saw that. The Church of Christ began when the first sinner was saved. That's when the Church of Christ began. And all believers in the Old Testament were members of Christ's church. And when Christ said this to Peter, I will build my church. I want you to know what he said. I will build my church. My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ's church was already on earth. And had been from the first sinner was saved. Part of it was on earth when Christ was there. Part of it was in heaven, where the Old Testament saints had gone. The church in earth and heaven. It's all one church. And you see the heresy. Understand this. The heresy that Peter was the first pope, the rock on which Christ would build the church, is based on the erroneous idea that the Church of Christ began at Pentecost. And it didn't. Rome bases their whole teaching on this chapter, Matthew 16, and that the church began at Pentecost when Peter preached. Peter could not be the church's foundation when it existed long before Peter was. There's only ever been one church, there's only ever been one covenant of grace, and there has only ever been one head of that church, and that is Christ. Just as Pentecost in Acts 2 was not the beginning of Christ's church, so Bethlehem's manger was not the beginning of Christ. We understand that. Christ had no beginning. He is eternal, he is God. But the system of Romanism, it stands on the crumbling foundation, listen to me, that in Matthew 16, Rome claims Christ here made Peter the first pope and established the papacy. That's what they teach in Matthew 16. Christ here made Peter the first pope of the first church formed in Acts chapter 2. Now let's look at the statement. Because if Rome are going to make such ludicrous statements, then we must bring them. We must put them in the dock. And we must bring them to this book and try their statements by it. And as I have already said, if it stands, it only stands because it agrees with this book. And if it does not agree with this book, it falls. We reject it as antichrist and we reject it as non-Christian. Simple. Because if it doesn't agree with this book, and it doesn't matter who says it, as Paul said in Galatians 1, if an angel of heaven preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. And that means let him go to hell. So it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel because of this book. Now let's look at the statement, verse number 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ is referred to many times throughout the scripture as the rock. You will know that. We won't take time to go into it. But really from Genesis to Revelation, this theme of Christ being the rock is everywhere. He was the rock. It means stability, means unmovable. But I want you to notice here, the words for Peter and rock are so different. They're so different. Now the word for Peter is Petros. Christ said, verse 18, thou art Peter, Petros. Okay? It signifies a stone. It signifies that which is movable. That's what it means. But the word rock is the Greek word Petra. Not Petros, but Petra, which signifies immovable. And Christ here is showing a contrast. Now, were Christ speaking of Peter here? And was Christ doing what Rome said he was doing? Christ would have said, thou art Peter, and upon thee I will build my church. But he didn't say that. He said, thou art Peter, remember, Petros. A little stone, movable. as the next few verses showed. Thou art Peter, Petros, movable, and what's more, it's a masculine word. And then it says, and upon this rock, Petra, unmovable, change of gender, it's a feminine word, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And when you remember that Rome claims here that popes are incapable of error in ecclesiastical matters, and you read on down to verse 23, and you keep it in your mind that Rome claims that Christ has just made Peter the Pope, well then they have great problems. Great problems. Because they claim ex cathedra for every pope. And we're looking at that later if we have time. It means that in all ecclesiastical matters, the pope is incapable of error. Well, if Christ has just made Peter pope, then they need to explain verse 22 and verse 23. The word Peter there and the word rock are completely different words. Peter is Petros, movable, a stone, a little stone. The word rock is Petra, which means immovable. Immovable. Look at verse 22 and 23 with me. Christ has just told them he's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. Verse 22 says, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savourest not the things that be of man, of God, but those that be of men. Listen, strong words for a pope. Strong words for one that speaks ex cathedra. And immediately we are seeing that instead of this chapter holding up the papacy, it trails it down. It pulls it down. You see, the whole Roman Catholic system depends on this chapter. Depends on this chapter. Now, what about the keys of the kingdom? Look at verse 19. We're moving on quickly here. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You know, many times, I remember hearing of a Roman Catholic lady getting saved. And of course, her husband hadn't got saved at this point. And he was baffled and couldn't understand what on earth had happened to his wife. And he went to the priest. And the priest said unto her husband, you asked your wife, who did Christ give the keys to? Because they believe that Christ gave Peter this ultimate authority as Pope. Now let's read verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now Rome claims here that Christ gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. And Rome claims that since this verse was in the same portion as verse 18, after Peter is made Pope, Christ is saying, okay, in heaven, God will give assent or ratify the decisions that Peter makes on earth, because Peter, as the Pope, they claim, is subsequently Christ's vicar. This is how they tie it all together. Peter was given this authority here, absolute authority. But when Christ says to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, you see, keys unlock a door. Keys unlock a door, but the key was rather the gospel message. That was the key. Because it is by the gospel message and belief in the gospel and faith in the one that the gospel presents that the kingdom of heaven is inherited. And what the Lord was saying to Peter was, and to all the disciples, when I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, I entrust you with the gospel. And he gives that to every believer. I entrust you with the gospel, with the message of the gospel, because whosoever believeth in the Christ who's preached in the gospel will inherit the kingdom of heaven. The key was the gospel. The key opens a door. But what opened heaven? The gospel grants men entrance into heaven. And what the Lord was saying, I will entrust you with the gospel message, the way to heaven. But then we have the little phrase. Verse 19 again, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now the words bind and loose here, they can be said forbid and permit. Forbid and permit. Permit now what used to be forbidden, and forbid that which used to be permitted. Now think about the keys again. It's the gospel. Who took the gospel to the Gentile world? Peter. Now Peter was not the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But Peter, in Acts chapter 10, took the gospel to the house of Cornelius. Now I want you to turn to Acts 10 a moment. Acts 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Peter's on the rooftop and he's in prayer. Many of you know this story, in this portion. But let's look at it. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey. Now that is those that Cornelius has sent out to go to Peter's house. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And when Peter said that, he was saying, Lord, I have lived a life as a strict Jew, separate from other people. But what Peter was being shown, remember what I told you, those two words in Matthew 16, 19, they could be translated forbid and permit. That's the sense. Peter was being showing that the food laws, that under the old ceremonial system appointed by God, were no longer binding. No longer binding. For Christ had died, abolished the ceremonial system with all its types of shadows, and that which was once forbidden was now permitted. But there was something else. Because remember, the animal sacrifices which were once permitted were now forbidden. Because Christ had died. They were permitted, ordained by God in the Old Testament, but they're now forbidden because there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. But Rome uses these verses. Come back to Matthew 16. And I've just given you it quickly there. Rome uses that verse. Matthew 16, 19. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Rome uses that to fear and to scare its people. Listen, that if they ever leave Rome, if they ever leave Rome, they leave the Pope, they leave the only church with the keys to heaven. That's what they teach them. That is why you will never get a Roman Catholic. You may hear them in the news, and they're interviewed, and maybe their priest has been charged with awful crime. And the ordinary Roman Catholic in that church is interviewed, and the broadcaster will maybe say, well, are you going to leave that church? Oh, no, I'm not going to leave the church. I'm just not going to listen to the priest. And what they're really saying is, I can't leave the church. Because if I leave the church, we're damned. Because that's what they're taught. Salvation, the way to heaven, is only in the church. And they use this, but Peter having the keys and Peter being the first pope, they use that to scare their people, and they take the words completely out of context. Now go to John 20. And I don't want to go into an area here that I'm going to deal with when I come to the confessional. But I want to look at this a moment. John chapter 20, verse 21. Christ has risen from the dead. And he says to his disciples, Then said Jesus to them again, John 20, 21, Peace be unto you. As my Father have sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, wait to hear this next verse. Rome really goes to town with this one. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, was the Lord, as Rome claims, giving the disciples authority here to forgive sin? No, obviously not. So what was the Lord saying when he said to Peter and all the disciples, Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. What was he saying to them? Well, look at verse 21. The key's there. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father have sent me, even so send I you." What did Christ send those disciples to do? He sent them to preach the gospel. He sent them to take the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel gives every preacher the authority that when he is preaching it, he can announce to that gathered congregation, "Come to Christ, and in the authority of this book, your sins are forgiven." Don't come to Christ, your sins are not forgiven. That is what Christ was teaching them there. They take the gospel, the keys of the kingdom, they can pronounce on a sinner, "If you come to Christ, repent of that sin, your sins are forgiven." He is not giving a priest or anybody else the authority to say to somebody, "I forgive your sins." No, none can forgive sins but God only. None can forgive sins but God only. But I don't want to get into that because we'll deal with that when we come to the confessional. Go back to Matthew 16. They were not given authority to forgive sins. Now, Rome teaches, and they bind its members to believe, and I quote this as follows. "I acknowledge the Holy Catholic Apostolic Roman Church." Now, this is what they teach, and their members are bound by it. "I acknowledge the Holy Catholic Apostolic Roman Church for the mother and mistress of all churches, and I promise true obedience to the Bishop of Rome, successor of St. Peter, Prince of the Apostles, and Vicar of Jesus Christ. But listen, dear people, Peter was never referred to, and he never referred to his supremacy among the apostles. The others certainly didn't recognize it. In fact, when you think of the Gospels and their narratives there, any time this subject came up among the disciples of who was the greatest among them, Christ brought a stern rebuke. He dealt with it. There was no supremacy recognized. Now turn to Acts chapter 10, 25. Go back there again. Because in Rome, the Pope is worshipped. Well, here's Peter. He has come to the house of Cornelius. Acts 10, verse 25. "And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him." But the point I want you to see is Peter did not accept the worship. He didn't accept it. He immediately stopped it. But Peter took him up saying, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." Peter wanted no worship, no adoration. So unlike the popes of today. But what was the message? What was the message that Peter took into the house of Cornelius? Look at verse 43 of that chapter. Here's what he took to these people. "To him give all the prophets witness," that's to Christ, "that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Peter wanted no worship, no adoration. And you see, dear people, as we bring Rome's claims and Rome's teaching to the touchstone, it all crumbles. It all crumbles. What about the term ex cathedra? Let's go back to Matthew 16. The term ex cathedra, that is a term that Roman doctrine claims that the Pope is incapable of error in all ecclesiastical matters. Well, if that is the case, we do it again. We bring them to the dock. We put them into the dock. We bring them to the touchstone of Scripture, and we bang it up. Let's see what it says. Because if Christ made Peter Pope in Matthew 16, as they say he did, what happened in Matthew 16, 22? What happened there? "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And you know what happened, as we've already looked at. "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." He was doing the work of the devil. That's what Christ was saying to him. What about Matthew 26, 72? "I know not the man." His denial. See, if Rome is going to make these ludicrous claims without scriptural warranty whatsoever, based on tradition, we're going to bring them to the dock. We're going to bring them to the Scriptures and see what it says. What happened in Acts 15? You want to turn there? Acts 15. Acts 15. There's a doctrinal controversy in Antioch, and they come to Jerusalem to deal with it. We'll not go into what that was all about, but what I want to show you is this. Peter spoke at that meeting. It's really a meeting of presbytery. Peter spoke at it, verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto the men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Look at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. So Peter speaks, Barnabas and Paul speaks, but look at verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. James is in charge. He waits till everybody speaks. And then he addresses the meeting and sums the whole thing up. Peter was not in charge here. Again, if Peter is made Pope, he should have been in charge here, or he should just have spoken ex cathedra, and that would have been it sorted. You bring it to the Scriptures, it falls. Completely falls. Go to Galatians 2. Go to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verse 11. Paul's writing, he's telling about a day. It was a sad day, but Peter was to be blamed, and he had to be rebuked. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Peter's behavior here, fear of man, it led Barnabas astray, brings a rebuke from Paul, for he was to be blamed. The Holy Ghost says he was to be blamed. Now, do you see it, dear people? If Christ made Peter Pope as Rome claims, what about ex cathedra? Incapable of error. You see, the whole thing crumbles. Make this book the courtroom. Put Rome in the dock. She's guilty of great heresy. Apostasy from the teaching of this book. Another question has to be asked. When was Peter ever in Rome to be his bishop? I suggest to you, Peter was never in Rome. Now, Rome will claim that Peter ruled in Rome for 27 years. That's what they claim. Well, let's look at it. The strongest reason of all for believing that Peter never was in Rome is Paul's epistle to the Romans. I want you to turn there. Go to Romans chapter 1. Now, Rome claims without any scriptural warranty whatsoever, by the way, but just by tradition, that Peter reigned as Pope in Rome from A.D. 42... to A.D. 67. He reigned for 25 years, they claim. Now, Paul's epistle was written in A.D. 58. He certainly didn't write it to Peter as Pope, and Peter is not even mentioned in it. Look at Romans 1, verse 17, or Romans 1, verse 7. Romans 1, verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's wrote to the saints here, no mention of Peter. No mention of Peter, the bishop. Go to chapter 16, Romans 16. Romans chapter 16. Because remember, when this was written, according to Rome, if what they say is right, Peter's Pope here. He's Bishop of Rome. He's here. In chapter 16, don't take time to count them. You can count them when you get home. Paul salutes 26 members of the church. That's what he does in chapter 16. He salutes them. And he never mentions Peter. Peter's their pastor, if Rome's right, but whenever Paul salutes 26 members, he doesn't even mention them. And Rome claims that Peter was here 16 years when Paul wrote this. That's what they claim. Now go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 11 a moment. Romans 1, because when we work this out, Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Now look what Paul's saying to them. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. What a statement. If Peter's here as Pope, If Peter is their bishop and Paul writes to them, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." Well, if he is there, he's certainly not doing a very good job. Because Paul has to come, and Paul writes to them that he longs to see them, to impart unto them some spiritual gift, that they may be established. Remember something else. Paul wrote from prison in Rome. He wrote to the Ephesians, he wrote to the Philippians, he wrote to the Colossians, and he wrote to the Philemon. In those epistles, he gives lists of fellow workers in Rome, and he never mentions Peter. Never mentions Peter. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. And we've had to move very rapidly here to get through this, but we're getting there. 2 Timothy 4. Look at verse 68. He's writing to Timothy. He's in Rome. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Paul's martyrdom is at hand. But look at verse 11. "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for it is profitable for me for the ministry." Verse 16. "At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. And if Peter is here as Pope, the Pope forsook him." It's a nonsense, dear people. Peter was never in Rome. And all this, just that's what it just shows. Peter was never in Rome. Now, most commentators, I want to work it out for you as I close. Most commentators agree that Paul was saved in AD 37. That's the year they would give. Now, turn with me to Galatians 1. Let's work it out. AD 37. Galatians chapter 1. So, Paul saved in AD 37. Galatians 1, verse 17. Paul's speaking now, but after what happened after he got saved. Galatians 1, 17. "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. After 3 years, we're now at AD 40. Okay? Go now to Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Go down to chapter 2, verse 1. "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." Now, 14 years after that, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. We're now at AD 54. Okay? Go to Galatians 2, verse 9. "And when James, Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen," Gentiles, "and they unto the circumcision." Peter was the apostle to the Jews, I've already told you. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But this is AD 54, and Peter is still among the Jews, and Rome claims, listen, that in AD 54, Peter had already been pope and bishop in Rome for 12 years. Men and women, you bring it to Scripture, it crumbles, it falls. Peter was never in Rome, was never its bishop, and certainly was never its pope. And with this, men and women, the papacy crumbles. And we denounce them as Antichrist. We denounce them as non-Christian. Bring their teaching to this Bible. It falls flat. The papacy crumbles. They claim every pope since was the apostolic successor of popes to St. Peter, Christ's vicar on earth. Peter was never in Rome. Was never its bishop. And you bring it to this book, and it falls. And it is to be utterly rejected as anything remotely Christian. And all we have looked at in the first two studies are the title they gave themselves, Roman Catholic Church, which they can't take, and the fact that Christ made Peter Pope, and we have seen this morning that under no circumstances was Peter ever Bishop of Rome, was he ever a Pope, and we'll be back to it the next week I'm here. But dear people, how do we apply it? We go back to where I started.
We don't do the study to win an argument in the town centre with our workmates. We do this study because thousands of people in our town centre are caught up in this. They're led astray and they perish without a light to cheer the tomb. With no sins ever forgiven, no Christ, no Saviour. Look into a system that hell itself raised up. And it is our duty before God to reach them and win them for Christ. We will return to this subject of the papacy, I trust, in the will of God the next day I'm here. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the true head of the church, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank thee for Christ's vicar on earth, the Holy Ghost. And yet, O God, we cannot do this study and again not feel for those who this morning sought to receive forgiveness of sins and didn't find it. O God, we cry to thee, give thy church power. Give thy true blood-bought church power. Set her ablaze, fill her with the Holy Ghost. And may multitudes of these dear people be one for God, be one for Christ. Hear prayer now, continue on with us. Bless the prayer meeting, bless the morning meeting. Let the blood prevail, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.